The text this morning is from Revelation chapter 22. We'll be reading the whole chapter. Please give your careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they might have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.' And the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all." And all of God's people said, "Amen." You may be seated.
Let us pray as we come now to the end chapter of the book of Revelation. Our Father, we thank you for this great book and for the great privilege that has been ours to study it together, to read it together, to hear it together, and Father, to be blessed together by it. We ask again this morning that you would give us understanding from your word, and that more importantly, Father, that you would take that understanding in our minds and convict our hearts and transform our lives by the living, active power of your word and by the presence of your Holy Spirit within us. So illuminate your truth to us and conform us to the image of Jesus Christ in his glory by the power of your truth and your word. May the meditations of our hearts and the words of my mouth be pleasing in your sight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So today we come together to the end of the book of Revelation. And as we finish studying this awesome book, I trust that God has spoken to you in it and encouraged you by it and blessed you by it. I trust that he has given you both conviction from this book and encouragement through the visions that are contained in this book. It's an encouraging book, and I hope we've seen that. It's not supposed to be a frightening book or a scary book or a book that we say, those images terrify me and so I don't want to read this book. It's a book that's focused on Jesus Christ and is inviting us to come and behold His glory as we live in the world that is described here. And so, I hope that God has helped you to understand more and more about what really and truly is going on in our world as we've studied the book of Revelation. He's kind of pulled back the curtain for us as we've studied this book and shown us behind the scenes what's going on, all of the spiritual underpinnings that are behind everything that we see happening in our world today. We've seen that Satan is raging against God. We've seen that the beast and the harlot and the false prophet are all conspiring together with the devil in order to cover this earth with darkness and deception, false teaching and destruction. And we've seen that together with the earth dwellers, all of the ungodly people in this world, they're shaking their fists at God, even as Psalm 2 describes, and they're flouting His law, they're flouting His holiness. They're trying to burst their bonds or burst God's bonds apart from them. And they are trying to seduce people away from worshiping and honoring Jesus Christ. We've seen that Satan's attempt is nothing short of trying to build a false counterfeit kingdom so that the people of the earth will submit to Satan ultimately and to his will instead of the will of Jesus Christ. And that's all done with subtlety and craftiness as Satan poses as an angel of light. But through it all, and in it all, terrifying as all of that seems and is, we have seen that God sits sovereignly on His throne. And He reigns in holiness from heaven. And His risen Son is victorious, already triumphant, already over it all and worthy as the Lamb who was slain to be able to gather a people from every tribe and nation and tongue of this world as His chosen and redeemed people, as His chosen and redeemed bride, and to save them, to deliver them, to redeem them from this world of sin and from the curse, and to wash and to cleanse and to strengthen and to sanctify and purify them by His grace and prepare them then for the eternal wedding feast of His kingdom that is coming. When He will return, when He will take His bride, when He will defeat all her enemies fully and finally and destroy the whole world that is cursed with sin and that is corrupt and decaying, and He will make all things new. And in the meantime, Jesus, who is divinely worthy for all of that, is, as we've seen, opening the seals and sounding the trumpets of divine warning that the wrath of God is already at work, raining down from heaven against all unrighteousness and is coming in full measure when Jesus returns. And Jesus is commanding the bowls of God's wrath to be poured out upon the earth as He brings judgment on the ungodly world. But also through the fiery trials that all of that provides as He sovereignly sanctifies His church and purifies us for our good and for His glory. We've seen all of that throughout the book of Revelation. And so again, even though we've seen these terrifying visions of dragons and beasts and demons and wars and tribulations and persecutions of every kind, ultimately, the book of Revelation is not first and foremost about those things. Ultimately, it's about the God who is sovereign over all of those things. It's about the crucified and risen Lamb who is also the Lion of Judah, who is worthy to carry out the sovereign purposes and decrees of God in and through all of the things that are going on in this world. They're not random and they're not just the machinations of evil. They are ultimately accomplishing the sovereign purposes of Jesus, who is worthy. And that's what the book of Revelation reveals to us in terms of what's really going on in this world. It all looks to us and it all feels to us like it's chaos if we keep our eyes focused more on it than on Him. It feels to us like evil and rebellion and wickedness have the upper hand in this world if we spend all our time looking at the evil and rebellion and wickedness. It's tempting for us then to get discouraged by that and to put all our focus on the bad news, on all the things that are wrong in this world, on the devil and all of his schemes. And we do need to be aware of those things, right? That's why Revelation shows them to us. We need to understand who the devil is and what the currents of evil in this world are so that we can see it for what it is in contrast to God's holiness. So that we can avoid being sucked in by it and seduced by it into compromising with the ways of this world. That's why God shows it to us. But ultimately, what God wants us to see is that He wants us to be far more impressed with His sovereign glory and the triumph of Jesus Christ over all of that than we are with all of the wickedness that is in this world. He wants us to spend far more time focusing on His sovereign purposes that are being accomplished and on the fact that not only is Jesus coming to claim victory in the end, He's already sovereignly reigning in victory now. That's our hope. That's our courage. That's our strength. Satan may roar and rage in this world, but remember, Christians, he is bound. He is a lion who is on a leash, and that leash is held firmly in the omnipotent hand of the Almighty Triumphant Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who we need to ultimately be focused on, not just in Revelation, but of course in all of God's Word, and of course in all of our lives. Jesus is the only one who is worthy. Jesus is the one who is already triumphant. Jesus is the one who sovereignly reigns from heaven over everything that is going on this earth. That's our confidence. And so all throughout this book, He's been at the center of the focus. He's the one who rules and reigns. He's the one who is sovereignly orchestrating everything, even the wickedness. He's not authoring it. It's not His fault, but He's orchestrating it and He's using it sovereignly to accomplish His good purposes. And at the end of this book, Jesus would have us to know that if we're going to endure in this world, if we're going to make it, and if we're going to make it without compromise as His people and end up with the pure white linen that He clothes us with in glory, unstained by worldliness and ungodliness and the ways of the beast and the harlot Babylon, if we're going to make it and endure without compromising, if we're going to stand victorious and triumphant with Him at the end, then we're going to have to know and confess and trust and focus on and live like now, like it's always all about Jesus. He can't just be a piece of the pie. He can't just be a part of the focus. He can't just be someone who we spend a little bit of our time with. He's the sovereign one. He's the worthy one. He's the triumphant one. I was talking with someone about this right before church started. What does it mean that Jesus presents Himself as our bridegroom, as our husband, as opposed to just being our counselor or our physician or our friend? Well, the difference is this, right? The difference is I go to a counselor occasionally when I need help. I go to a doctor occasionally when I'm sick. And I hang out with my friends as often as I can, but it's occasional. But the person I spend every day with and I can't do without any single day is my spouse. I don't want to live a day without her. I don't like living a day without her. If I have to go out of town and be without her, I don't like it. So whenever I can, I bring her with me. And that's what it means that Jesus is our bridegroom. It means He's our all in all every day. It means that we're not just visiting Him occasionally. It means that we're abiding in Him. Because He's the worthy one. He's the triumphant one. Last week we were given a final glimpse in chapter 21 of what lies ahead in our future when Jesus returns and judges the whole world and destroys the present heavens and earth and makes all things new, creates a new heaven and a new earth where only righteousness dwells, and prepares that place for the wedding of Christ to His bride. We're betrothed now, we will be wed then, when the eternal reality will be that we will dwell in permanent, unending, incorruptible blessing with our God as His perfected and purified people, just like a husband dwells with his bride. And so we saw the church, we saw the bride of Christ last time, pictured as a living temple in symbolic form where God Himself will dwell in our midst forever. And we learned from that vision, that bride of Christ in eternity, we learned that the bride will radiate all of the glory of God forever, having been perfected and purified and sanctified. We learned that the church that the bride is going to consist of people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation, all gathered together as living stones, built atop the foundation of the apostles and the gospel and the truth and the word of God that they have proclaimed. Jesus Christ being the cornerstone, holding us all together. We learned that not one of those living stones in Jesus Christ will be left out. The temple will be perfectly measured in order to indicate its perfect, complete holiness and wholeness. There will be no impurity, there will be no incorruptibility, there will be no possibility of decay or depravity. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, verse 21 of chapter 21 says. Nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's the great eternal future and hope that is laid up for the church, for the people of God, for the bride of Jesus Christ, as we will be perfected and purified and glorified in Him. And we will constitute His everlasting dwelling place where we will be blessed in His presence forever. That's what lies ahead. And so as we suffer in this world and as things seem like they're falling apart in this world, Jesus says, keep your eyes on Me and keep your eyes on that glory that is to come. Because it's worth suffering anything here for. And now today, in the first five verses of chapter 22, Jesus sort of sums up that great vision of the purified and perfected bride, the glorified, sanctified church and people of Jesus who will be His dwelling place in eternity. Look at verses 1 and 2. They say, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. And also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, that vision that's pictured there of the river of the water of life was prophesied already before in God's Word back in the Old Testament in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 47. Half a millennium before the birth of Jesus, Ezekiel saw this same thing. He had this same kind of vision that John is now seeing in Revelation 21. A vision of a perfect ultimate temple where perfect ultimate sacrifice would be made, where no form of corruption or pollution or unrighteousness or unholiness could ever come in and pollute the temple. And in Ezekiel's temple, he saw this strange river that flowed out of the temple. It was a river that everywhere it flowed, it got deeper and deeper, even though there was nothing flowing into it. There were no tributaries adding to it. It still got deeper instead of shallower like a normal river would. And the further that river flowed, the deeper it got, and it gave life to to everything it touched. And it's not until we get to the New Testament that we learn that the temple and the river and the water of life that Ezekiel saw were all prophetic revelations of Jesus and of the church in Him as it grows in Him who is the water of life and as He through His church gives life to the world. Jesus is the one in whom all of the fullness of God was pleased to dwell as a temple. Jesus is the Word of God who became flesh and who tabernacled among us. Jesus is the temple of God who was raised 3 days after they tore Him down. And Jesus is the living water, John 4:14, that wells up to eternal life, and when we drink of it, we will never ever thirst again. In these opening verses of Revelation 22, John sees Jesus. And he sees His people. And he also sees trees in his vision, lining the river of living water. Trees that give fruit, not just seasonally or occasionally, but year-round. Constant supplies of food for the healing, it says, of the nation. Again, that comes straight out of that vision that Ezekiel had in Ezekiel 47. He saw the same thing. Trees that give perpetual fruit and food for the healing of people from all around the world, from every tribe and nation. And of course, when Jesus came, He proclaimed Himself to be the true vine who gives life to the branches in John 15. And the true food who gives life to the world in John 6 and 7. And in Mark 2, He said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And so He proclaims Himself to be the great physician who raises souls dead in sins and trespasses to newness of everlasting life. He is the river of living water. He is the ultimate tree of life. He's the true food. He's the true drink. He's the one who has brought healing to the nations. And He's done it all, and He's doing it all now in and through His church, in and through His bride, to whom He's united, in whom He dwells, with whom He will abide, in perfect peace and communion forever, all of eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. That peace, that communion that we'll enjoy with Jesus is summed up in verses 3-5. It says, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, in the bride, in the living temple. And His servants will worship Him, and they will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more, and they will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. When Jesus returns, and when Jesus makes all things new, and when Jesus perfectly purifies and glorifies His bride and abides in us and with us forever, there won't be any more sin. There won't be any more decay or corruption anywhere in the new heavens and the new earth. Nothing in the new creation will be cursed. We can't even envision that. This world that we live in, we love, and it's beautiful, but it's full of curse. It's full of decay. It's full of things that die. And we just become used to that as the cycles of life and death perpetuate themselves over and over in this creation. In the new creation, there won't be any of that, and we can't even envision how much more glorious it will be. Nothing will be subject to curse. It will only reflect and radiate and be filled with the presence and the glory and the life and the light of the holy eternal God. You remember that in the book of Exodus, when Moses went up onto the mountain to meet God, that he couldn't look on the face of God. He couldn't look on the fullness of God's glory straight on, or else it would destroy him. And so God hid Moses in the cleft of a rock and passed his glory by, and Moses was able to catch a glimpse of it. And even that glimpse, when Moses came down from the mountain, caused Moses' face to glow radiantly, and the people were afraid of him. They were terrified of him. And then when Moses went into the tent of meeting where God's presence had come and settled to meet with God as a man meets and speaks to a friend face to face, Moses had to wear a veil over his face to shield himself from the radiance of God's glory. But in the new heaven and the new earth, we, having been glorified and perfected, will look upon the triune God face to face. We will see His face, it says. We will come into the presence of His glory with no shielding, with no veil, and in that presence dwell for all of eternity. And His name will be stamped on us. It will seal us forever by His authority and in His power and in His strength and in His glory and in His grace. And there won't be any place in that glorious new creation where the radiance of the glory of God grows dim. You can walk as far as you can imagine, and His glory will be brighter still. That's a wonderful, beautiful picture, a wonderfully hopeful portrait that God is giving us of what awaits for us when Jesus returns and makes all things new. You remember the Apostle Paul, who suffered so much in this world, said in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time aren't worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And when we come to understand even what God has revealed of that glory in His Word, in the book of Revelation, and as it's described here, we understand how Paul could say that. It is worth suffering the worst that this world has to throw at us when that eternity lies ahead of us, abiding in the presence of our God, beholding His face, resting in His lavish blessings, reveling in the light of His glory and grace forever. But now we wait. And while we wait, while we sojourn, while we struggle here, and suffer all of the tribulations that the book of Revelation reveals to us and shows us are a part of this life, we have to do it with our eyes firmly fixed on Jesus and on the eternity of glory that He is preparing us for. And we have to know that all of life is always all about Jesus. Charles Spurgeon said, "You might think that you can live just fine without Jesus, but you cannot afford to die without Him." And as we've seen over and over, all throughout the book of Revelation, unless we live for Him now, we will die without Him. And to die without Him is to die without our names being written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And without that, there's no hope. Without that, the only eternity anyone will face is an eternity of judgment in the lake of fire. We must live for Jesus now if we are to die with Jesus. And in order to live for Him in this life and to truly follow Him, to be a true disciple of His, it means, as He Himself has taught us, loving Him more than we love anything else in all of creation, even our own lives. He's our husband. He's our bridegroom. It means nothing else matters more than Him, and we don't want to be anywhere without Him. It means being willing to forsake anything and everything and choose Him and His glory above anything and everything. Being willing to suffer any loss for the sake of gaining Him, as Paul says in Philippians. Being willing to count any cost, bear up any cross. Being willing to submit and humbly do so and joyfully do so to the trials and the tribulations that He sovereignly ordains in this world, because they are the ways by which He forges that kind of unconditional love for Him as He pries our fingers off the things of this world and contents and satisfies us only with Himself and causes us to trust Him no matter what. And to live that way means to keep our eyes fixed on Him always. It means to walk by faith in Him always. And it means to see with crystal clarity the great contrast between Jesus' holiness and righteousness and the sin that has stained and corrupted this world. And to be able to see also the great contrast between the purity that He would clothe His bride with in preparation for the wedding, and on the other hand, the wretchedness and the filthiness of this world that is described as the harlot of Babylon. All of the ungodliness that this world is covered in. If we can't see that contrast, as we said last week, we're not seeing His glory. To live for Christ means to live like He, in His holiness, lived. And it means to live like He, in His holiness and His glory, is the only thing worth living for. And the only thing that ultimately matters, because He is the only thing that ultimately matters. It's always all about Jesus. And so in the book of Revelation, as we've seen cover to cover, God is urging His church. Jesus is urging His bride to have this true perspective on our lives and on our circumstances. A perspective that keeps Jesus in all of His majesty and holiness at the center of everything. Not ourselves, not our circumstances, but Him. And He urges us to have a true perspective on our true enemies, on Satan, who poses as an angel of light, is deceptive and cunning and crafty and wants to destroy us. And on the beast, who, as we've seen, signifies the kings and governments of this world that pressure us and try to deceive us and tempt us to compromise. And the false prophet, the world system of false religion that would lead us astray, again, in crafty, subtle, cunning ways from the true faith and the true God and the true Jesus and the true gospel and the true holiness and law and righteousness of Christ. He would want us to see those enemies. He would want us to understand the harlot Babylon and all the seductive ways that this world tries to lure us into putting more trust and more confidence and more hope and more joy in the things of this world than we do in Jesus and His eternal kingdom and righteousness. He would urge us to understand how they're trying to tempt us in those ways and pressure us and persecute us in those ways, but to understand that He is sovereign over them. He would urge us to see Jesus in all of His glory as our victorious champion. And He would urge us to see ourselves in Him. To see ourselves the way Jesus sees us. To see ourselves, even though we know ourselves to be the sinners who we are, to see ourselves to be the bride who He has made us to be. Chosen and redeemed in spite of our sin. In spite of our uncleanness. Chosen and taken and betrothed to Jesus Christ. The bride who He fights for, the bride who He protects no matter what, who He defends with everything that He's got, the bride who He prepares and equips and washes and clothes with beautiful garments that are His own holiness and righteousness that we dress ourselves with in obedience. Jesus would have us see ourselves that way and know that in Christ we are beautiful to God. He would have us to know that Jesus strengthens us with His own strength to endure, even as we suffer, and to stay pure from all compromise, even when we're tempted, and to not compromise, to not come to resemble the harlot that is this ungodly world, but that we would come more and more to resemble Him as He prepares us for that wedding feast and for that eternity of His presence in glory. And so the book of Revelation, at least I hope, has done all of that for us. helped us to see Jesus more clearly, helped us to love Him more, helped us to desire more to be clothed in the beauty of His holiness and to walk in uncompromising purity and to endure to the end. And the rest of chapter 22 is an epilogue to the book of Revelation as a whole, where all of that is put back on display. All of the glory and all of the majesty and all of the holiness of Jesus is highlighted again. And then that becomes an exhortation for us, the church, the bride, to live without compromise, by faith, and to endure and to prepare ourselves and to keep our robes white and clean until His coming. Jesus, the book of Revelation in chapter 22 would remind us, is the true prophet of God. He's the ultimate revelation of God. He's the very Word of God incarnate who has revealed to us what must soon take place, verse 6 says. All of the things that we've seen must soon take place. And we need to be prepared. And Jesus is the prophet who reveals it. And He reveals to us also the very nature of the God who He is. In verse 8, John has been seeing and hearing all of these things, these magnificent, these mind-blowing things that this angelic messenger from heaven has been showing to him. And when John sees all of this, he's completely overwhelmed by it all, right? As any of us would be. And so John's sort of instinctive reaction is to throw himself down at the feet of the angel who's showing all of this glorious stuff to him, and he starts to worship the angel. But in verse 9, when he does that, the angel rebukes him. You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers and the prophets and with those who keep the words of God. He's saying, don't worship me, worship God. Don't worship the messenger who delivers the message, worship the God who reveals the message and who sent the messenger, and that God is Jesus. Don't worship the servant, worship the Master, and Jesus is that Master. Jesus is that God. He's not just a man. He's not just an angel who reflects and radiates all the glory of heaven. He is all the glory of heaven. He is the Most High God Himself. He is the King of all. He is the Lord of the universe. And He alone, He would reveal to us and remind us of once more here, He alone is worthy of our worship, of our lives, of submission and trust and obedience and praise. Now think about how easy it is in this world for us to do what John did, only worse, and to ascribe the worship that only Jesus is worthy of to something else, to someone else. I mean, John did it kind of a little bit innocently, right? John, with his mind having been blown by the revelation of God and Scripture, kind of got mixed up because this angelic messenger was showing him so many awesome things. And still, the angel corrected him and emphasized how utterly and absolutely important it is to ascribe worship and honor to God alone. To be so consumed with the greatness of God's glory that we would never ever give that glory to anything else. To be so enamored of the holiness and the mercy of God that no other love would ever compete in our hearts with our love for Him. And yet how often and how easily and not so innocently as John do we do exactly that? We ascribe His glory to something else. We give it away. We look at the things that He has made. We look at the things of this world. We even look at things that are wicked and corrupt and debased. And our flesh tends to say, whatever it is, I want that more. That's what we do every time we sin. I need what that offers me. I need it more than I need what He offers me. That's the definition of idolatry. It's the attitude of idolatry. My heart can't be satisfied. My life can't be complete with Christ alone. I need whatever it is, whoever it is, or else I won't be content. Anytime you're feeling that, anytime you're thinking that, anytime you're saying that or doing that, Satan is whispering in your ear and it's your sinful flesh saying, I need something more than just Jesus. Every time we worship self instead of Christ, every time we sin, that's what we're saying. Every time we give His glory to another, every time we prefer our own way to His, every time we want something or someone more than we want Him. Christians, the antidote is to see Him and behold Him in all of His glory, as the book of Revelation reveals Him. He's the Alpha and He's the Omega, verse 13 says. Those are the first and the last letters in the Greek alphabet, which is the language that John recorded this book in the New Testament. And what it means that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega is exactly what it says. He's the first and He's the last. He's the beginning and He's the end. He's the one who was not created, but who existed before all creation as the eternal God. And He's the one who will sovereignly bring this whole creation to an end. He will sovereignly rule and reign over the new creation that He will make for all of eternity. He's the Alpha and He's the Omega. Verse 16 says that He's the root and the descendant of David. He's at the same time David's son and David's Lord. David's God. David's creator. So He's the one who fulfills the promise that God made to David of an everlasting kingdom of peace and righteousness. And He's the one who made that promise to David in the first place. Jesus is all of this. He's the bright and morning star, it says there in verse 16. That's a reference back to the book of Numbers when God prophesied of a ruler who would rise up out of the tribe of Jacob and would sovereignly rule all of the nations with a divine scepter. Jesus is that king. And with His sovereign scepter, He does reign over all of creation with all of the glory and the majesty and the holiness of the God who He is. And He's the sovereign one. Verses 10 and 11 highlight that in another way also. Jesus is told, or John is told rather by Jesus in verse 10, he's told not to seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, which is exactly the opposite of what God told Daniel way back in Daniel 12. In Daniel 12, God also revealed great truths to the prophet Daniel about the time of the end, the time when the dead would be raised and when final judgment would come and eternal life would be granted to the ones whose names were written in a book. But Daniel wasn't allowed at that time to give any of the details. When would it be? How is all that going to take place? Who's going to have their names written in this book? What is this book? How do you get your name written in that book? Daniel wasn't allowed to disclose any of the detail yet. He had to seal it all up until the time of the end. Jesus, He sovereignly has had this plan and this purpose, this revelation, since Daniel's day, and before Daniel's day, since eternity past, in His sovereign wisdom and in His sovereign authority and decree. And now, the time of the end has come. Jesus has been raised, He's been enthroned, and He's sovereignly opening the seven seals. This is the last, this is the final era of the history of this world. All that remains is His return. And in the meantime, He is reigning sovereign from heaven. Look at verse 11. In this final phase of the history of this world, the sovereign Lord Jesus, sitting on His throne, says, "Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right and the holy still be holy. That sounds strange to us. But again, we have to understand its context. That's again a quote from Daniel chapter 12 about the end of days. And it's not a command that Jesus is giving to the evildoers. You guys keep doing evil. Now, God clearly calls men everywhere to repent while there's still time. What verse 11 is a statement about the fact that in this final age, in these last days, as the book of Hebrews calls the days we're living in, Jesus Christ, who's the true God and the Alpha and the Omega, Jesus is the one who sovereignly determines who will turn from their sins and be holy and who will remain in their sins and be judged. He's sovereign over everything that's going on in this world. And as we've seen in both cases, merciful salvation and just judgment, Jesus Christ, the sovereign God, is glorified in all of it. Because He's at the center. Everything revolves around Him. His glory is all that ultimately matters. It's always all about Him. He's the great prophet, revealing the sovereign purposes of God. He is the eternal sovereign God. He is the Alpha and Omega. He is the root and descendant of David. He is the bright and morning star, risen to rule the whole world. And He is coming. Verse 7, behold, I am coming soon. Verse 12, behold, I'm coming soon, bringing recompense with me. And verse 20, He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Jesus said that three times, didn't He, in chapter 22. That word soon that He wrote here in this chapter, He wrote it 2,000 years ago. That word soon means quickly. It means swiftly. It means speedy. Couple other places in the New Testament where it's used. In Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son. When the son returned, right? He had run off and lived a life of sin and squandered his inheritance. And then in repentance, he came back and the father ran out to meet him, so glad that he'd come home. And the father said to his servants, go quickly and get my finest robe to put on my son. That's the same word, quickly. He didn't mean take a long time about it. If you got other stuff to do, that's okay. But eventually, get the robe. In Matthew 28, after Jesus had been buried and the women went to the tomb and they found the tomb empty, the angel who told them that Jesus was risen said, now that you know that He's risen, go quickly and tell the other disciples. And do you think they said, well, we got some shopping to do? They went quickly. They didn't waste any time. Quickly means quickly. Soon means soon. So why has it been 2,000 years when Jesus said soon He's coming? Remember, the time frame and the perspective on time is God's and not ours. In His omniscience and sovereignty, God doesn't perceive time anywhere near the same way that we do, right? In our finiteness. We've got a very limited view of time. We've got a very myopic view of time. We have no idea what time is. Our whole lives, at best, tend to last usually less than 100 years. So anything longer than that seems like forever. God's time scale isn't limited to 100 or 1,000 or any other number. God's scale, God's time frame is infinite. And so, as Peter says to him, 1,000 years is like a day. Even 1,000 years is just a blip on the time scale of the infinite Almighty God who perceives all things and eternity. So when He says, I'm coming quickly, I'm coming soon, He doesn't mean according to our time scale. All He means is this, and you can take confidence in this. All He means is that we can rest assured that He's not going to delay. We can trust that when His sovereign purposes for this world are fulfilled, He will surely come. Just in the same exact way that chapter 19 describes. We don't have any way of knowing, of course, when that's going to be. No one does except God Himself. Could be another 2,000 years from our perspective, or another 10,000 or more. Or it could be any time now. There's a sense of imminence in Jesus' words, in other words. And He wants us to live in that imminence as His church. That's the whole point. He wants to both assure us that He is coming, that He's not going to delay, and He wants to give us a sense of urgency while we wait, because His coming could be any minute. And so Jesus gives us these exhortations here in chapter 22 while we wait. Three of them briefly as we come to a close. First, in verse 14, He says, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates." You remember back in chapter 7? We saw the great multitude of God's people, all the saints of God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, a multitude greater than any man could ever count. And they were pictured having come through all of the tribulations that are a part of life in this world. And they're standing forever blessed in the presence of God, now triumphant in glory and eternity. And they're wearing robes that have been made white by the blood of the Lamb. That's what Jesus is referring to here. A people who have put their faith in Jesus and the gospel for salvation. And He's emphasizing the great urgency of doing that, of putting your faith in Jesus and the gospel for salvation. You can't wait to get straight with God through repentance and faith. Again, you might think that you can live just fine without Jesus, but you cannot afford to die without Him. Neither can you afford to be caught unprepared when He comes. And that could be any time. So this applies to us too, who already have put our faith in Jesus for salvation, because in Revelation, as we've seen, white robes don't only refer to being saved by grace through faith, being forgiven, being justified. They also refer to being sanctified, as we saw of the bride in chapter 19. She was dressed in fine white linens because it was given to her to prepare herself for the coming of the bridegroom by putting on the righteous deeds of the saints. And so as we sense imminence and as we urgently await the coming of Christ, ask yourselves, Christians, are you ready for it? Are you prepared for it? Are you constantly filling your lamp with the oil that the Holy Spirit provides so that the light of His glory is shining brightly out of your life at all times? Or do you hide that light in this world because you're ashamed of it? Or you're afraid of what it might cost you to let it shine? Are your robes white with the holiness and the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Or have you allowed yourself to become sullied and dirtied with worldliness and ungodliness and sin that you're harboring in your life and that you're refusing to deal with because you think, I've got time? At any given moment of any given day, would what you're doing with your time and your life be something that you would be proud for Jesus to see if He returned? If not, guess what? He can see it already. And He could come at any time. Are you preparing your robes for His coming? Second, verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price. The coming in that verse isn't about Jesus' coming. That verse is talking about calling people to come to Jesus in faith before He returns. It's talking about the gospel. It's talking about evangelism. It's the Holy Spirit calling people to living faith in Jesus as the bride, as the church of Jesus, calls them to repent and to believe. He's come. Jesus is coming soon. He's coming quickly. When He comes, He's bringing recompense. When He comes, He's going to repay each and every person for what they have done. And if their names aren't written in the book of life, it means everlasting condemnation for them. And so the bride, who has been washed whiter than snow by the free gift of the redeeming blood of Jesus, the bride needs to be saying, come to Jesus to the world. Come, all you who are thirsty, and drink of the water of life that Jesus is. We need to be saying to the world, we need to be telling them it's free water, right? Like Isaiah 55, come and buy and eat. Without money, without price, you've got nothing, then come, because He gives it away. And He paid for it all. You don't have to earn it. And nothing that you've done could disqualify you from receiving it as a gift and drinking the water that gives eternal life. So come. And isn't it so encouraging that as we do that, as we call them to come, the Holy Spirit is the one ultimately through us calling their hearts to come. You don't have to be the one to change their heart, to open their blind eyes, to raise them to newness of life in Jesus Christ. You just have to tell them that as sinners they need to come and that the gift of Jesus' grace is free. And so while Jesus is giving you time, don't neglect the call of the gospel to this dying world. And then lastly, verses 18 and 19. Jesus says to His church while we await His return, He says, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. Now, a lot of scholars agree, and I agree with them, that he's not just talking about the book of Revelation there. He's referring to the book of Revelation, but he's also referring to the other 65 books of God's holy word as well. We've seen how Revelation does that, right? It goes and grabs from every part of Scripture, from every corner of Scripture, cover to cover, and reveals to us how all of God's Word is fulfilled in Jesus and in His church, and how it will all be fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth. So when Jesus says, whoever hears the words of the prophecy of this book, He probably means the book of Revelation. And then when He flips it and says, if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, He probably means the book that the prophecy of Revelation is contained. He probably means the Bible. And the message is crystal clear. It's don't add anything to it and don't take away anything from it. From God's holy word. Or else God will add to you the plagues described here. Or He will take away from you the life that He reveals here. So that's a grave, grave warning. And it's a call for great discernment. Because we know that the false prophet and the false teachers and wolves in sheep's clothing will abound in these last days. They will tickle people's ears. They will tell them what they want to hear. They will gather masses of people who think they're hearing the gospel, but are not. They will proclaim a false gospel instead of faithfully proclaiming what God actually says in His Word. They will lead many people astray. They will confuse people with cleverly devised myths and fables. They will introduce destructive heresies. They will call evil good and they will call good evil. They will deny the truth that is clearly revealed in God's Word. And they will promote falsehood and lies that point people away from Jesus and away from the gospel, and that point them straight into the jaws of everlasting judgment. And that's going on today. And in 21st century America, the pure truth of God's word and law and gospel is becoming increasingly unpopular and less tolerated. And so the temptation is growing stronger to compromise. And many people are. Many are affirming what the world promotes, what the world insists on as they pervert God's word and misrepresent it. And others, even if they're not perverting or distorting or misrepresenting God's word, they're just keeping their mouths shut. Because they don't want to be condemned by the world. Because the world despises God's truth. Jesus would say to us, look, no matter how unpopular it is, you must stand firm. Because God's truth, God's word, is the only word that leads to everlasting life. If someone is preaching something that is not the meaning of God's word, then they are not preaching God's word, and it will not lead them to life. And nothing that you can gain in this world by compromising on God's truth is worth the eternal cost of compromising God's truth. Jesus says, stand firm and count the cost. The disdain that the world has for the truth of God shouldn't intimidate you. It should embolden you, because if the world hates what you're proclaiming from God's word, that just confirms the contrast that Revelation shows us between Christ's kingdom and the kingdom of this world, between the glorious bride and the harlot Babylon. Between the glory of Christ and the darkness and wretchedness and wickedness of sin. Stand firm and be bold to tell the world and to tell the earth dwellers to repent of their ungodliness and to come to Jesus. Stand firm and unashamed and uncompromising for God's truth and holiness. Stand firm and clothe yourselves in the pure white linen of the righteousness and the glory and the holiness and the obedience of Jesus Christ, because it's always all about Him. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, would You convict us this day, and would You encourage us this day that You are the God who has revealed Yourself here. And Father, would You help us to identify the ways in which we don't stand firm, the weaknesses that remain in us, the sin, the compromise, all of the ways in which we have allowed ourselves to be sullied by ungodliness and worldliness and the desires of our flesh. And Father, would You fix our eyes so much upon the glory of Jesus Christ and upon the greatness of His gospel and all that He has done to love us unconditionally and redeem us and save us and prepare and sanctify us. And the glory that He has laid up for us, Father, would You fill our cup to such overflowing measure with all of that glory that we wouldn't want anything to do with the wickedness and ungodliness of this world, that we would see it in the sharp contrast that it exists, and that we would push it away and hate it, that we would hate our own sin, and that we would want more and more to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ and to put on the image of His glory and to be conformed into that image. And so, Father, work Your will in us and use Your church to call this world to repent and to come to Jesus. Use us, Father, as the light that You have made us to be, and cause Your light to shine brightly from us, and help us to know that everything in our lives is always all about Jesus, that He is everything, that He is our all in all, and that we, if we have Him, we have everything and we need nothing. And so, Father, we give You praise and we give You thanks, and we commit all of this to You in Jesus' name. Amen.